As we pray, I uniquely lean on your prayers. As you may have discerned, I'm still nursing a bit of a cold last several weeks now. So let's pray that the Lord will sustain me through this. Our Father in heaven, it is our high honor right now to open the scriptures and to hear your eternal word speak on a timely and absolutely heartbreaking topic. As this is National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, Father, we never want this church to be without a witness on this day. And you have said more than enough in your word that we could never sound the depths of what you have said about the image of God in the unborn. So would you please come, Holy Spirit, and I ask for a number of gifts. I think this morning, likely, there are those in the sanctuary who have never heard a sermon on this topic before, and I'm so grateful that that changes now, that changes today. I pray, Father, for those of us who have heard a fair amount of preaching on this topic, that you would move us from the realm of information to the realm of transformation this morning. I pray personally for me, Lord Jesus, that you would just keep me out of the range of the shotgun of the devil. Help me to be able to communicate this with clarity and not be beset by the physical circumstances I've been wrestling with. So now, come and supply the power of your Holy Spirit as we open your word, as we lift up Jesus, the image of the invisible God, on this good morning. In Jesus' name, amen. National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday began its life 34 years ago during the second term of then-President Ronald Reagan. It continued to flourish during the single term of his successor, George H.W. Bush. It was a proclamation that we didn't hear issued in either of the two terms, the 8 years of the Bill Clinton presidency, but we did hear it in the two terms in the 8 years of the George W. Bush presidency. Not surprising, National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday was not recognized at any point during the two back-to-back terms of President Barack Obama during his two successive terms. And yet this last Friday, I was delighted to see that our current president issued the official proclamation just 48 hours ago as I was preparing for this sermon. That's always a good shot in the arm on Friday when you're getting the sermon ready that the president stands behind you. Now here's the deal. Whether or not any given president issues the proclamation of Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, for they have blown hot and cold over the years, haven't they, on this topic? You can be assured that this pulpit will issue the proclamation loud and clear on behalf of the unborn. The issue is simply far too clear in Holy Scripture, and our culture is simply far too upside down and inside out on this issue to do anything less. In the ensuing 45 years since the handing down of the Roe v. Wade decision, the statistics continue to stagger and to boggle the mind. Since 1973, more than 60 million babies have been aborted in this country. Let that number settle on you. And while you may have heard that the annual number of abortions in our nation appears to be trending downward, that does appear to be true. We only have stats that go up to 2014 with any real hard data, but it does appear to be trending downward. Please allow me to assure you that this is no time for those of us in the pro-life movement to pat ourselves on the back. On average, abortion still claims the lives of 912,500 Americans every single year. That's 2,500 little lives every day, and that is 100 unborn boys and girls during the time that it will take for us to gather in corporate worship this morning. So just so we're clear, 100 unborn boys and girls will be slaughtered during the time that it takes for us to worship the Lord Jesus today. Now, in case the magnitude of these numbers is lost on you, let me try it from another direction, because we live in a nation that has simply fallen asleep on this issue. In case the magnitude of these numbers is lost on you, try this on for size. We can put it this way. If you were to add together the number of Americans who lost their lives over the last 12 months to both heart disease and cancer, it would just barely begin to eclipse the number of aborted babies over this past year. Simply put, abortion is the leading cause of death in America, hands down. It's not even close. And when we begin to examine the ethnic dimensions or the special needs dimensions of this modern-day Holocaust, the story gets far worse and far more twisted. For example, did you know that abortion claims the lives of 2 out of every 3 Hispanic Americans in this nation? Do you know that the same is true for African Americans? Did you know that the life expectancy of persons with Down syndrome has increased 500% in the last generation if they can just take their first breath, which is a rare occurrence? Some 92% of Down's babies are aborted. So I hope these numbers disturb you. I hope so, because they aren't just numbers. They're babies. Over the last 5 years, we have sought as a church to get up to speed, to educate our minds and to affect our hearts with the biblical teaching concerning the preciousness of human life and the priority of the plight of the unborn in our nation. If we want to affect our culture, then we need to affect change in our church. And if we need to affect change in our church, then that needs to begin with preaching. But as you know, a church is far more than its preaching. I'm happy to announce that a church is not less than its preaching, but a church is far, far more than its preaching. So here's the bottom line. As we've been heralding the Word of God on this topic, on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, in this pulpit since 2013, that we can be grateful for. But I think more than a few of us at this point are wondering, what next? What's the next step? Not what ought we to think about abortion, but rather what ought we to do about abortion? Not what does God's Word say about this Holocaust, but rather what does God's Word summon us to in light of this Holocaust? It's with those questions in mind that I'd like to invite us this morning to open a Bible to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 24, beginning in verse 10. If you'd like to use a red Bible from underneath the seats, the text is on page 546. Page 546 in the red Bibles. Proverbs chapter 24, and I'll read verses 10 to 12. I've only had 4 weeks to work on this. I think I can do it cold. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Hold back those who are being taken away to death. Rescue those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, "Behold, we did not know this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? In other words, unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued when we're proactive. Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued when we are proactive. Proverbs 24:10 begins with the simple and undeniable truth that if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. This is not complicated. This is just a straightforward statement of fact. It's not even intended to be malicious, I don't think. It's just true. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And if there were ever a day of adversity, I think this one qualifies in our nation. The day in which we live in America in 2018, we live in a land that on balance is far more concerned with the rights of animals and trees than with the rights of the unborn. A curious arrangement of priorities. This is a day of adversity for the church. The pro-life movement does not represent the prevailing wisdom of our culture, not by a long shot, not even given the gains of this last season or so. Instead, the evangelical church, we find ourselves in the unenviable position of having to swim upstream against a tide of darkness and selfishness and foolishness and wickedness that is absolutely unthinkable. This is a day of adversity. And if you look at the immensity of the problem and wonder what in the world you could possibly do to help correct this sinking ship, I freely admit you could just feel crushed. Just feel absolutely outmatched. Many Christians look at what the Bible says about life and then look at our nation's just blatant disregard for life and they just faint. They faint in the day of adversity. And here's where God's word would call us to take ourselves in hand, because Proverbs 24:10 says to believers, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. You see what this verse is? It's not just a statement of fact. It's a challenge. It's a summons. Keying off of the next verse that follows, it's a summons. It's a summons not to faint in the day of adversity. It's a call to rise above adverse circumstances in the strength that God supplies and go to bat for those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, and those who cannot defend themselves. Listen to verse 10 into verse 11. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. You see how those verses play off of each other? Proverbs is not a random grab bag of truths. Everything is intricately related, and these three verses are that way. The marching orders in verse 11 are designed to call the reader beyond the desperation of verse 10. You see that? Yes, this is a day of adversity. Of course, this is a day of adversity. But if you faint in the day of adversity, you will show your strength to be small. Not only that, if you faint in the day of adversity, you will show your God to be small. And He's not small. Your God is big. Jesus conquered the grave. Jesus defeated death. So rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. That's the flavor of these two verses when they're read together in context. Now, speaking of reading verses in context, let's do this here with verse 11. When verse 11 calls God's people to rescue those who are being taken away to death, to hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter, let's be careful not to over-apply this truth at the expense of what the rest of Holy Scripture says on this topic. For example, Proverbs 24:11 is not an argument against capital punishment. I hope you see that here. Or against just war. God sanctions both capital punishment and just war in the Bible. God grants a government the right to execute its citizens when they have done something worthy of the penalty of death. Furthermore, a nation is permitted to take up arms against another nation provided their cause is just. So when verse 11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death, hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter, let's bear in mind all that God's already said on this topic. Clearly, this verse is about defending those who are in a position of weakness, those whose right to life is being trampled on by others who are stronger or in a position of power over them. Does verse 11 not speak of the plight of the unborn with incredible precision? Of anyone in the world, who fits the description of those being taken away to death, those who are literally stumbling to the slaughter? It's the unborn. This text is a perfect fit for what we're up to today. It's a spot-on match for Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Now, lastly about verse 12, then we'll get to our applications. Let's take a look at verse 12. In fact, now that we have verses 10 and 11 in hand, let's read them alongside verse 12. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? If verse 12 does anything for the reader, what it does is it calls our bluff, doesn't it? The function of verse 12 is to remove every imaginable excuse that the reader might appeal to in order to defend his own inaction in view of verses 10 and 11. In fact, we ought to read verse 12 in the negative. In other words, don't say you're not sufficiently aware of the plight of those who are being taken away to death. Don't try and act that you don't know about those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And then we're confronted with three rhetorical questions, back to back to back, which say, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Number one. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? That's number two. And then will he not repay man according to his work? That's third. And the answer to these obvious questions are as follows. Yes, yes, yes. Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? Does he not repay man according to his work? We cannot plead, in the words of one commentator, pardonable ignorance here. God watches over your soul, whether or not you may be tempted to look out for the soul of those around you. And know for certain, God will repay you just as your work deserves. As Proverbs 21:13 warns us, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the vulnerable will himself call out and not be answered. Which brings us to our application section. Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued when we're proactive. And if Proverbs 24:10-12 does anything, it calls us to costly commitment in the form of concrete action on behalf of the unborn. So without any further delay in the time that remains, let's take a look at some practical applications. Six, if you will, biblical strategies for stopping the slaughter. Six biblical strategies for stopping the slaughter. Number one, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Or given our current pace through the Gospel of Luke, it may well be this time next year before we get to Luke chapter 18. And it has within it one of my favorite parables in all of the Gospels. It's a parable about the power of prayer. It's even more immediately a parable about the character of the God who hears our prayers. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow. You remember that one? It's only in the Gospel of Luke. Now we'll save all the details till we get to chapter 18 itself. I simply want to read what this verse says and how Luke prefaces the parable. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he told them, that's Jesus, he told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Isn't that remarkable? There's almost no other statement like it in any other part of the Bible. He told them a parable to this effect, that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why does the parable of the persistent widow exist? Luke tells us. Parable of the persistent widow exists that we might remember that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. So do we not stand in need of this reminder, particularly in view of the plight of the unborn in our nation? Does he not see? Does he not have ears to hear? Nearly a million unborn babies are ripped from their mothers' wombs limb by limb in this nation each and every year. And it's not a crime to do it. In fact, it's typically couched in terms of anything of a right, an intrinsic right. Something is desperately wrong in the soul of a culture that does this, and it has been so for some 45 years. And so we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. And after nearly half a century of abortion on demand for any reason at any point in the development of the life of an unborn child, still we find ourselves laboring under the same unjust laws that were passed in 1973. And we want nothing more than to see these wretched conditions change. And so we pray and we start to wonder how long. And his answer to us begins in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. He told them this parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So pray. Pray for the protection of the unborn. Pray for the eradication of the injustice that we know now in our nation. Pray for a radical sea change in public opinion on this matter. Pray for the consciences of hundreds of thousands of physicians coast to coast, that they would become tender to the spirit of the Hippocratic oath under which in theory they labor, that says, do no harm. Pray for pregnant mothers, that they would see options before them. Beautiful, life-giving, hopeful options for motherhood, for adoption, for family. Pray for fathers, that they would step up to the plate and take responsibility and accept accountability and lead out in defense of the lives that they have helped to create. Pray, friends. Do you? Are you flagging on this one? I hope you don't flag on this. Pray. You say, can't we do more than pray? The answer is yes. We can do more than pray, but lest we forget the wisdom of Puritan John Bunyan, who said, you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Amen? There is a truckload that we can do. Applications 2 through 6 are all about more than prayer. But it begins with prayer. The Bible commands us not to lose heart. If you faint in the day of adversity, your prayer life is small. So first biblical strategy to stopping the slaughter is to pray without ceasing. Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued because we're proactive, proactive in prayer. Second biblical strategy to stopping the slaughter, promote biblical counseling. Promote biblical counseling. Mount Free Church, this is an application where our congregation has something in particular huge that we can bring to the table. And it's getting more significant as the days go on. God is at work in extraordinary ways in our fellowship in order to help us on this one. We'll hear much more about it on Vision Sunday, which is next week. But suffice it to say in this moment, the Lord is and has been transforming our church into a community of Christ followers who are becoming rich and wise in the care and the cure of the human soul. We are becoming known throughout the West Tonka area as a place where hurting people can come in order to find answers for their troubled lives. And while we can appropriately celebrate that, the reality that there are many, many fine churches throughout the West Metro that have deep convictions about the authority and the inspiration of Scripture, it is a tragic and yet true fact that precious few of the same congregations maintain an equal commitment to the sufficiency of Scripture. You say, what's the difference? The difference is rooted in a text like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is where we want to go. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And here's the issue. Far too many churches affirm 2 Timothy 3:16 without walking out the practical implications of 2 Timothy 3:17. We should say 1,000 amens to 2 Timothy 3:16. 1,000 amens to that truth. And yet here's where far too many churches stop. They cut 2 Timothy 3:16 loose from the soil of 2 Timothy 3:17, which says that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. How many good works? Every good work. Does that include a vision for biblical counseling that is expansive enough to fold in the concerns of the scared, expectant, unwed mother next door to you, terrified and alone, wondering what her next step looks like?
or the young couple that's across the apartment hallway from you who's discovered that they're pregnant, they have no intentions of becoming parents, and they stand desperately in need of God's wisdom for their lives and, more importantly, for the life of their unborn child. Or perhaps a covenant member among us or a regular attendee in our fellowship who find themselves or maybe someone they love in a very similar situation, and they're looking for resources, for practical, biblical, Christ-centered wisdom that will assist them in veering off the path of destruction and onto the pathway of life for them and for their unborn child. Friends, far too many pastors and churches refer these people outside the local church, where biblical counseling is almost sure not to take place. And we're in a position to begin to change that. The Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling believes with every fiber of our being that what we are about is restoring Christ to counseling and counseling to the church. It has everything to do with the protection of the unborn. Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued because we're proactive. So the first step is to pray without ceasing, but the second is to promote biblical counseling. Let me just raise the banner for this too. If you are interested just kicking the tires of the possibility of exploring becoming a counselor yourself, talk to me. Talk to Kara, talk to Andy, talk to any of our folks that are in counseling training right now. We would love to take you to Grace Church Eden Prairie beginning next month, February, March, and April, and begin to explore track one of our biblical counseling training. Promote biblical counseling. More about this next week, but let's hasten on to strategy number three. Third biblical strategy for stopping the slaughter: champion Christian adoption. Champion Christian adoption. While biblical counseling is a strategy that's been in our church's field of vision for some time, I freely admit that this strategy is not one that's been among us for long. And I have to say that I am thrilled that it has come to us. James 1:27 tells us in no uncertain terms, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Why does James refer to ministry to widows and orphans as religion that is pure and undefiled before God? It's a remarkable way of speaking, isn't it? So much of what we do in our lives can't be said to be this way. So much of our lives before the Lord are mixed motives at best. So why is it that James says this extraordinary thing of ministry to orphans and widows? Is it not because in ministering to individuals in these situations that we are touching the lives of those who simply have little to perhaps no way of adequately repaying us? Particularly in the case of the orphan. When we touch the lives of the fatherless, we are enacting the very definition of gospel love, aren't we? That's why the scriptures speak of this sort of love, religion, as pure and undefiled. And now the specific command here in James 1:27 relative to our topic today is to visit orphans in their affliction. I've always wondered about that verb, visit. It sounds all too fleeting, doesn't it? Drop by? What does that mean? What sort of long-range help is that? Visit widows and orphans, like for the afternoon? Well, this is where most of our mental translations tend to flatten out the original. We do use the word visit in the way that James intends, just not often. Think about Ruth chapter 1, verse 6. Where we learn that Naomi arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. What does the word visit mean there? It means that he came through with massive material blessing on their behalf. or consider the way that we see the word visit used in Acts 15:14. Acts 15:14, James, the lead pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, speaking at the Jerusalem Council, relates to all of the Jewish believers present what Peter said about how God had visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. What does visit mean there? It means salvation. It means Gentile inclusion in the new covenant. Not to put too fine a point on it for folks like us, it means everything, that God visited the Gentiles. That's why you're here today if you know Jesus. Aren't you glad that God first visited the Gentiles? Of course you are. If you're not a Jewish Christian, you are. Now, this command to visit widows and orphans in their affliction, in the words of one author, means far more than just dropping by for a donut. It has to do with personal touch and involvement. It means to care for others and exercising oversight on their behalf and helping them in their need. It's interesting, the word visit is from the same Greek root word as episkopos, which means overseer or bishop or pastor. So James 1:27 is huge. It's basically saying shepherd the orphan. And it's big for the pro-life cause. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained for the world. So I am so glad. I, for one, am glad that the Lord has brought us families who are committed to this vital ministry, walking out what it means to visit orphans in their affliction. In Mount Free Church, I trust that you may treat this as I do. It's a sign for the days ahead. A sign of God's intentions for us in the coming years. By the Lord's mercy, may we become more invested and more involved and more interwoven in the life-giving ministry to the fatherless. Might the Lord have your family to grow through adoption in the days ahead? Might the Lord help you in enable you to give financially to help another family in our midst grow through adoption into the days ahead? How might God be pleased to light a fire in this fellowship on behalf of the 140 million fatherless children around the world? Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued when we're proactive. So pray without ceasing, promote biblical counseling, and champion Christian adoption. Fourth biblical strategy to stopping the slaughter. Number four, support crisis pregnancy ministries. Support crisis pregnancy ministries. You may be wondering where crisis pregnancy ministries are in the Bible. And if you're thinking that way, then perhaps you've forgotten the heroic work of Shifra and Puah, undoubtedly others who stood in the gap in ancient Egypt on behalf of the Hebrew baby boys who were being born to Hebrew slaves. Moses tells us the story in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 to 21, when he writes, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one whose name was Shifra and the other Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." Okay, what's that? What are the Hebrew midwives doing? You know what they're doing. Crisis pregnancy ministry of the most vital sort. And praise God for such organizations today, right? The Twin Cities is scattered with them. Here in the Twin Cities, we are blessed with very many resources along these lines, far too many to begin numbering. Ministries that provide women with real live options, far beyond the scope of what churches like ours could provide in terms of biblical counseling, far beyond it. Such centers are readily equipped with physicians and nurses and trained staff who provide free pregnancy testing, ultrasounds, adoption referrals, parenting resources, and much, much more. One such organization is New Life Family Services. New Life Family Services. You can find them at nlfs.org, nlfs.org. Ministries like these are taking a cue from the Hebrew midwives of old who feared God and are not doing what the surrounding culture commands them. And you can be involved in this too by praying and giving and referring and volunteering. So Mount Free Church, unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued when we're proactive. So support crisis pregnancy ministries. Fifth strategy for stopping the slaughter. This one may be slightly controversial, but I don't care. Be a single-issue voter. Be a single-issue voter. Just so we know, the issue isn't so much abortion as it is the image of God. The practical issue here is at root theological. Genesis 1:27 tells us clearly, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Being pro-life is about being pro-God. Christian author Randy Alcorn once said, abortion is Satan's attempt to kill God in effigy by destroying little ones created in his image. That is exactly right. That's the issue. That's the single issue here. Another one of my favorite online authors that I follow over the past decade is a man named Denny Burke. Denny serves as the dean of Boyce College in Louisville, Kentucky, attached to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And during the last presidential election cycle, Denny wrote article after article that was particularly helpful to me during a bewildering window of time in our nation's history that we now know as the 2016 election. Here's the paragraph that stands out. 2 years back, Denny Burke wrote this, quote, "I have said many times that I am a single-issue voter. I do not believe that being right on any one single issue qualifies a candidate for office, but I do believe that being wrong on certain issues can disqualify a candidate," end quote. You just need to know, I believe that. Believe that right down to my toes. Being right on any single issue doesn't necessarily qualify a candidate for office. There's a whole lot more than being right on a single issue. But being wrong on certain issues, on this issue in particular, absolutely disqualifies a candidate for office. It renders them unfit for political office, especially for the presidency. And here's why. Because the president of the United States of America is in a position to do something that no other human being in our nation is in a position to do. And that would be to unilaterally appoint Supreme Court justices that can roll back Roe v. Wade. And while it ought not to be this way, the Supreme Court has, over this last generation, become the single most powerful deliberative body in this nation. These nine men and women hold the key to striking down the historic and tragic 1973 Roe v. Wade decision, which effectively made abortion on demand legal for any reason at virtually any point during the 9 months of an unborn child's life. These nine individuals made abortion legal, and these nine individuals hold the power to making it illegal again. To which we appropriately respond. I mean, because people will have questions for us at this point. They'll say, you know, Roe v. Wade isn't just about keeping abortion legal. It's about keeping abortion safe and legal. You know what our answer to that is? Safe for whom? Roe v. Wade is not about guaranteeing reproductive freedom. It's about denying freedom to nearly 1 million children each and every year. 2,500 children a day, 100 children an hour. Roe v. Wade is the single most cruel and unusual judicial decision that's been rendered in modern history, and it needs to die. And here's the thing. Within this presidential term, can you believe it? Or maybe the next, it might. It might just get a decent burial. Granted, you can't legislate morality. Realize that. People are going to do what people are going to do. But I'll tell you this. It took the Emancipation Proclamation in the 1860s to free African Americans from slavery. And it was the 1960s before that same population was granted the right to vote. So my hope and prayer is that the systematic destruction of the most vulnerable persons in our nation, the unborn, will become as unthinkable to future nation or future individuals in our nation as owning a black person is today. That's how unthinkable abortion ought to be one generation from now if the Lord should tarry. We ought to be ashamed of this season in our nation's history. I think we will be. Systemic racism is still a massive problem in our country, but I praise God for the gains of the last 150 years as it relates to ethnic diversity and racial harmony. I imagine you do too. And if we want to see this kind of traction happen with the pro-life issue, we can't get there while this atrocity remains legal. Now, our current president made good on a campaign promise by appointing Justice Neil Gorsuch, who was a pro-life defender. And over the next several years, President Trump is going to have the opportunity not just to appoint one, but perhaps two, even inside of this term, as we observe the aging Ruth Bader Ginsburg and Anthony Kennedy. That's a stunning development. And I don't think it's because Trump is so popular among evangelicals. I'm convinced he's not. I think it's because so many evangelicals are single-issue voters. And that's a good thing. That's a great thing. Despite his many flaws, our president is on the right side with regard to the pro-life issue, and that means love him or lump him. Get this. Donald J. Trump may well go down in the history of this nation as the commander-in-chief whose presidency overturned Roe v. Wade. It takes your breath away. That's a big deal. Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued because we're proactive in the voting booth. So to those who are 18 years and older among us, be a single-issue voter. Get that clear. Sixth and final biblical strategy for stopping the slaughter, and this, by the way, is something all of us can do at any age, speak up in public. Break the silence. Speak up in public. Proverbs 18:21 tells us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. That's why we preach. It's one of the clearest and most obviously defensible truths in the entire Bible. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And we all know the power of our words for bad and for ill. We've all done it, and we've all been on the receiving end of it. But I wonder if we have appropriately considered the power of our words for good and for change, for real, undeniable, paradigm-shattering, eternity-altering change. And just like the last, I said in the last application point, you don't have to be 18 years old to be able to do this. To the young people in our sanctuary this morning, you may not think that you have a lot to offer this discussion, but here I would beg to differ. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, so use your words for life. Now, you may not know this if you are under the age of 18. If you're over the age of 18, you do. But to the young people in our sanctuary, there was a time in the not-too-distant past when one of the strongest arguments for abortion rights was that inside the mother's womb was nothing more than, you finished the sentence here, a blob of tissue. When's the last time you heard that argument? They don't make it anymore, because we all know better. To speak of a child as a blob of tissue is a way to speak death, but it doesn't happen anymore. Did something change medically? Nope. Baby was a baby before ultrasound technology. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Now, just as words can be used for death, they can be used for life. So you can challenge someone's assumption. You can change somebody's world just by what you say to them in dialogue. For instance, someone says to you, you know, the most common cause of death in our nation is heart disease. You tell them, actually, the most common cause of death in our nation is abortion. Or here's another one. Any of you familiar with the SLED acronym, S-L-E-D? SLED, it refers to a series of letters that stands for size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. It may sound complicated, but it's really not. If you can remember SLED, you can dismantle almost anyone's argument for abortion rights, no matter who they are. When people argue for the so-called right to choose, they're making an argument first based upon the size of an unborn child, level of development of an unborn child, the environment of an unborn child, and the degree of dependency of an unborn child. So some argue for the right to destroy a child based upon the child's size. But since when do smaller people have fewer rights than bigger people? Right? That argument doesn't work. Or people will argue for the right to choose an abortion based on an unborn child's level of development. Well, toddlers are less developed than teenagers, but that doesn't mean that toddlers have any less rights than teenagers. People will argue for the right to choose an abortion based upon an unborn child's environment. That is, because of the environment of the womb. Because you are several inches on the other side of the birth canal, you have less rights. But since when does where someone is have any bearing on who someone is? Or finally, someone will argue for the right to choose an abortion based upon an unborn child's degree of dependency upon a mother to live. Okay? But the same could be said of a breastfeeding newborn. Since when does how greatly a person depends upon another person impact whether or not we're allowed to kill them? So SLED, S-L-E-D, size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. If you can remember those four letters, you can speak life into conversations here. You can change people's lives and eternities. You can rock someone's world. Now, all of this can simply be done in the context of everyday discussions with other people, to say nothing of our public right to demonstration, to assemble peaceably, even to protest. I just looked it up online. The 2018 March for Life is scheduled to take place tomorrow at noon on the Capitol Mall, just south of the Capitol building in St. Paul. It's an excellent way to exercise your right to speak up on behalf of the unborn, just simply with your presence. And if there were time to unfold this point further, I would do so, but I'm out of time. I'm over, so let's just sum up. Unborn children don't get rescued because we're pro-life. They get rescued because we are proactive. Six biblical strategies for stopping the slaughter. Pray without ceasing. Promote biblical counseling. Champion Christian adoption. Support crisis pregnancy ministries. Be a single-issue voter. Speak up in public. Mount Evangelical Free Church, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man and everyone who's heard this sermon according to his work? Next week is Vision Sunday. 1 week from today, we plan to celebrate what is quickly becoming probably my favorite worship gathering in the life of our church annually. We are going to celebrate, among other things, with a sermon entitled The MEFC 2020 Vision, 3 years in, looking backward and looking forward. And if these last 12 months have been any indication, I believe we have an extraordinary amount to look forward to in the year 2018. I encourage you to make plans to be here. You're not going to want to miss it. But right now, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a church that has begun over the last half decade to face forward on this issue, to open the mouth of this pulpit and to address this issue from the pages of Holy Scripture in the context of the preaching of the gospel. And yet, Lord Jesus, we just know a church is so much more than preaching. It's not less, it's just more. Babies don't get rescued by sermons. They get rescued by saints. And so I pray, Father, that as we prayed in the elder meeting just a moment before the worship gathering, let each of us take one application, one single truth that your Holy Spirit is sovereignly pressing into our souls right now. And may we apply it to our lives in a practical way that makes a difference, that pushes back the darkness on this issue. We can't do everything, but we can do something. And so, God helping us, we will. For the glory of Jesus, for the rescue of the precious unborn that bear your image, and for the furthering of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, we ask it. And everyone agreed and said, Amen.